Christ. Amen.
Christianity is a crutch. Probably everybody in this room has had, at some point, somebody say to you something of that nature. Well, man, Christianity is a crutch. It's a crutch for weak people. Or maybe you've heard people say something like, "Well, Christianity is just a crutch for people who don't have the guts, who don't have the strength to make it on their own." Most of us have talked to people who've made similar statements. What I want to do this morning on the basis of Scripture, I want to validate that statement. Those individuals who say Christianity is a crutch, who say it is for weak people, who say it's for... I want to validate that according to Scripture this morning. And here's why I want to do that. I've seen people in this class, others who have been in a situation where physically they have to depend on a walker or crutches, and people don't usually look at a crutch and say, that's a bad thing. A person who's been on crutches will say, that's a pretty good deal. But the idea behind this mindset that Christianity is a crutch for weak people is really spot on, because the truth is the crutch is only good for a crippled person. And we don't like to see ourselves as crippled. We don't like to see ourselves as weak. We don't like to see ourselves as needy. And that's why Jesus said in Mark's gospel in chapter 2, verse 17, it's in all the gospels, but listen to what Jesus said. And in fact, he said this to some of the most religious people of the day. For instance, in 2:17, he says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but to call sinners." So I want to validate that perspective this morning that Christianity is a crutch. It is most certainly a crutch. The creed behind the criticism of Christianity as a crutch is a confidence that, after all, we're not really cripples. That real fulfillment is found in me and in my self-reliance and my self-esteem. And so if you talk about Christianity, then it becomes a threat to my self-realization. I can do it on my own, And I can be sufficient in and of myself. Well, what does the Bible say? Well, the Bible says in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, in fact, it's the first of the eight Beatitudes Jesus gives. Y'all remember the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, a lot of misunderstanding about the Sermon on the Mount. Even today, people will use it and say, "Well, I just want to be a golden rule person. I just believe if I treat others as I want to be treated, then when I get to the end of the way, I'll be in heaven." Or my religion is the religion of the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. Well, the problem is the instructions in the Sermon on the Mount are not given as a tonic, as a list of attributes that we need to fulfill in order to earn a right relationship with God, okay? What they are pictures of the transformed character of a person who has truly met Jesus. Now, from one perspective, there are those who will say that ultimately the character qualities, the things you see in the Sermon on the Mount, you're only going to see those in fullest form in the millennial kingdom when Christ is ruling and reigning on earth. I get that. The problem is if you take the application of the Sermon on the Mount and you move it to solely that period in the future and don't make the application for now, then I think we're not being really true to Scripture. Because what Jesus is talking about here is, what does a disciple look like? Now, a lot of times people get confused, they get mixed up about who the target audience here is here. Jesus is dealing with the masses, we're going to see that, but the Sermon on the Mount is directed to people who are already disciples. Look at it, chapter 5, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. The primary audience here is the disciples. That word disciple means learner, pupil, one who's under authority, one who is under instruction. And so here's Jesus. You go back to chapter 4. He's begun his public ministry. He is in the region of Galilee, of the Gentiles. And at that time, Jesus begins to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus calls his disciples. Jesus ministers to great crowds. Great crowds follow him. You see it in 425. They follow him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So Jesus is in the midst of this healing and preaching and teaching ministry. And now he is in a situation where the crowds are there and his disciples come to him and he's going to teach them. So the primary audience, his disciples. The place, a raised and elevated place. Jesus is in the region of Galilee, and he's going to deliver this Sermon on the Mount. And really what Jesus is talking about in this sermon is how when you meet Christ, the result is what we'd use terminology like this. The result should be, ideally, a complete or an extreme makeover. If you watch the And maybe you've seen that whether it's a personal makeover, cosmetics, or it's a house makeover. You see the before and you see the after. Jesus is giving us the ideal. This is what a disciple of mine does. This is how he thinks. This is how he looks. I think all of us in this room would agree that, you know, when you think about the teaching of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount has had tremendous, it's had huge, huge influence. The only problem is often, as I mentioned earlier, it's misinterpreted. Now, quickly, let's look at a couple of words, because in the Beatitudes, these eight statements in the first 12 verses, okay? And he opened his mouth and taught them. He taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We won't have the time to look at all eight Beatitudes. In fact, we're really going to look at the first one today and come back and pick up the rest next week. But I want you to see how all of these are connected. The first is the poor in spirit, and then you have those that mourn. But they're all connected, and it all has to do with spiritual disposition of mind and heart and ultimately of life. So it's a radical, powerful change. Now, the next thing I want you to see is this word blessed. Blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed, blessed, blessed. What's that all about? Well, the word does not mean something like happy or fortunate. In the Jewish mindset, and as this term is used in New Testament Greek, it has to do with blessedness. It has to do with, the deep-seated joy, not superficial or dependent on circumstances, not happiness in a worldly sense, but a sense of well-being that transcends circumstance or time. We might translate, the true blessedness. The true blessedness, the deep-seated, unchanging contentment of the person who is poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And look at the text. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, let's look at that word poor for a moment. Interesting word in your Greek New Testament. It is used in classical Greek, and the idea is to describe someone who is not just poor, but beggarly poor. Not someone who is economically disadvantaged, but someone who is, as it were, bankrupt. Bankrupt in every way. Helpless. Cringing as a beggar. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, the Jewish gospel, Matthew's gospel, instead of referring to God, Matthew, out of deference and respects, uses a synonym, the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. You know, today we throw around the Lord's name, even professing Christians. But in ancient times, the name was so holy that often replacement words were used instead of kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Well, what is a kingdom? Well, we've already seen here that Jesus is saying, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And if we have the time this morning, we can stop and say, well, there's a sense in which the kingdom has come. There's a sense in which the kingdom is coming. And there's a sense in which the kingdom will come, past, present, future. But the idea of a kingdom is, in a kingdom, you got to have a king and you got to have a reign, don't you? The king has to rule. He has to have subjects. He has to have a principality. And so that's the terminology. Blessed are the impoverished, the broken, the helpless, you might say, in spirit. Not talking about physical possessions, in spirit, in terms of who they are at the core of their being. Blessed are those people, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So, let me throw this thought at you and ask you this question. It may sound strange, but I think it has a biblical basis, and Matthew 5 helps us see it. People make New Year's resolutions. I want to better use my time. I want to read the Bible in 1 year. I want to be more productive in my business. I don't think anybody in this room would say, you know, as I made my plans for 2016, my goal is one colossal failure. You know, I'd really like for my marriage to get messed up, and I hope everything just goes haywire in my business. I hope my children and grandchildren all rebel and refuse to ever see me again. Nobody says that. Here's what's radical about this text. I think this text is a challenge for us to pursue poverty in 2016. Isn't that crazy? Pursue poverty. Pursue emptiness. Pursue brokenness. Pursue sense of need. Pursue the truth of my own weakness. There won't be any billboards as you're driving out of downtown Dallas that'll encourage you to do that. You're not going to read in any newspapers or magazines or see on Fox News the importance of emptying yourself and acknowledging how weak and needy you are. And let me also stop and say, don't go home today and say, well, man, Matthew really threw us a bummer today. He was really Don Downer today. He was just telling us how sorry we all are and how we ought to beat ourselves up. I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying is there's a real place for an awareness of spiritual poverty that we ought to always carry around with us, in our minds and in our hearts. If you don't believe me, take it from the text itself. Well, a couple of things. First of all, let's affirm our inability, recognizing our true poverty before God. We're left to ourselves. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Left to ourselves, we are eternally and internally impoverished. We're spiritually bankrupt. Well, let me put it in perspective with someone who's a lot smarter than I'll ever be. Here's James Montgomery Boyce, a great expositor, went to be with the Lord several years ago. Someone asked the question, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Listen to what he said. What exactly did Jesus mean? We can see that the answer to this question when we recognize, that being poor in spirit is the opposite of being rich in pride. In fact, you might say that being poor in spirit is to be spiritually bankrupt before God. It is the mental state of the man or woman who has recognized something of the righteousness and holiness of God, who has seen into the sin and corruption of his own heart, and has acknowledged his inability to please God. Such a person is poor in spirit. It is to such a person, Jesus said, that the kingdom of heaven belongs. Now, listen to what he says now. Seen in this way, the first of the eight Beatitudes is one of the strongest statements in the Bible of the great doctrine of justification by faith in Christ alone. For it's a statement of a person's complete inability to please God by any human effort. I want to trumpet that this morning because in evangelical circles, even in Baptist circles, there's a lot of confusion here. It's kind of like, well, Jesus died on the cross for my sins, but I tell you, God got a good deal when he got me because I'm a pretty gifted person. Blessed are the poor in spirit. My complete inability to please God. You believe that about yourself? Outside of Jesus Christ, I have a complete inability to please God. And you do too. Outside of God and his redemptive work in Jesus Christ, I'm under the judgment of God. I deserve his wrath. I deserve his condemnation. I have scorned his name. I have scorned by my sin his will. I have scorned and I've made light of the sacrifice of his one and only son on the cross. I don't have anything to bring to the table. Now, here's another reason why I think this is so important. Do I have to tell you? No, it's like, thank you, Captain Obvious. We live in an entitlement culture, don't we? Everybody thinks, well, that's what I deserve. I mean, God owes it to me. And this carries over in our spiritual lives. Well, I've lived a good life. God owes me this. Or I'm a good person. God owes me. I'm entitled to this. Yeah. Well, affirming your own inability, it's the opposite of being rich in pride. It is a refusal to try to hide under the cloak of self-sufficiency. You see, the biblical answer to low self-esteem is not high self-esteem. It's looking to the sovereign grace of Jesus, who knows the worst about us and who chooses to love us in our complete bankruptcy. So the opposite of being rich in pride is to be poor in spirit. Anybody here like prideful people? You like braggarts? Enjoy being around people that like to always talk about themselves? Who like to tell you how great they are, what they accomplished? You know? Fascinating, isn't it? Today with the media, we can make ourselves celebrities. You know, you can just create this facade. Love that definition I've shared with you before. What's the definition of a celebrity? Someone who's known for being known. I like that. Might not be any substance at all, but that person is just known for being known. And today with the media, if nobody else will talk about us in order to make ourselves feel good about ourselves, well, we'll talk about ourselves and we'll promote our own agenda and we'll remind the world how great and how wonderful we are. And after all, I'm worth something. Yeah. And after all, our culture tells us the most important thing is we need to feel good about ourselves. I mean, I remember when my children were small, you know, like a lot of you, I'm reading everything I can, James Dobson, everything. You know, how do I love these girls? I want them to have a healthy self-image. I want them to love Christ. I'm reading everything. Well, the world says, taken to an extreme, Don't let anything negative come in. You just tell that child how wonderful she is. You know, build that self. Don't let anything take down her self-esteem. And if you take that to an extreme, guess what? Little sweetheart never has to deal with the reality of her own depravity and her own sinfulness. Again, I'm not saying that what you should try to do and what I needed to do with my own daughters was to remind them every day how terrible and how sorry and what losers they all were. I didn't do that. But on the other hand, early on, I wanted those girls to understand the world doesn't revolve around you. It's not about you. And as sweet and as wonderful and as much as I love you, at the core of who you are is a stinky little sinner. and you need God's forgiveness. That's the greatest gift we can give our children. So we affirm our own inability. Well, what's the source of blessing? And I'm jumping outside of the Sermon on the Mount, but I think this is can be helpful. What's the source of every blessing? Don't be deceived, James says, my beloved brethren, if you're tempted to blame God for your circumstances, for your temptation. Every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow of turning, no variation. So the point is, every good thing you enjoy is filtered through the sovereign hand of Almighty God, right? The source of any blessing that any of us enjoys this morning is filtered through the hand of a sovereign God. And what's the beginning of blessing? Well, the scripture tells us again and again. But I'll give you Psalm 32. Context there, David has sinned with Bathsheba. And what's David's conclusion there? As he comes to that end of that experience, as he's writing now in the first part of Psalm 32, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Did you catch that? How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And you go ahead to the New Testament. To whom has my iniquity, I certainly have iniquity, you do too, sin, willful stepping out of bounds of God's plan, to whom has my iniquity been imputed? It's been imputed to Jesus. We call it the substitutionary, sacrificial, atoning, blood-shedding cross of Jesus Christ. So you wonder today why people say, man, I don't want to hear about that slaughterhouse Christianity. Y'all talk about blood and death and dying. I don't believe I'm that bad of a person. And if we're not careful as believers, we can begin to soft pedal the precious doctrines of the faith to such an extent that we have this clean and antiseptic Christianity that ends up becoming crossless and ultimately Christless. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. So what is it to be poor in spirit? It's the state of recognizing something of the righteousness and holiness of God. It's seeing my own sin and my own fallenness and my own weakness and my own desperate need. The truth is, when you grasp something of your own spiritual poverty, you treasure the mercy of the ruler, that would be King Jesus, and you treasure the magnitude, everything, and forever of his reign. I think that's what Jesus is trying to communicate. The more you understand how broken and bankrupt and helpless and hopeless you are outside of Jesus Christ, the more you treasure as the sweetest thing in your life his mercy. He wasn't obliged to forgive you. Wasn't obliged to forgive me, but has chosen to do that. And now, by faith in him, by casting myself on him, I become a citizen of his kingdom, and it's a kingdom that is not bound by time, and it is not bound by territory. That's a sweet deal, wouldn't you agree? To be a part of a kingdom that's not bound by time, that's not bound by territory. You know, I think the Lord uses, let's just be honest, at this stage in our lives, And I'm the same age as some of you more mature saints. Some of you may be a little more chronologically mature than I. But let's be honest, I think about it now more than ever. I have my family all around me this week, and I think, I lay my head on the pillow at night, and I think, I wonder how many more years, how many more Christmases do I have? I wonder, when you see the Lord bring into the world your replacements. I look at my 5-year-old grandson and I think, will I get to see him as a husband one day? Will I get to watch that? Will I be here? And the truth is, y'all, that it's gut-wrenching because time is limited. I don't have any guarantee. I might not see the end of this sentence. I might not see the end of this week. And so time is a precious thing. And I'm not saying we ought to be morbid or morose about it. I'm just saying that one of the limitations of this life is that we are bound by time and we're bound by territory. Now think about that. By faith in Jesus Christ, I become a citizen of a kingdom that is not bound by territory and it's not bound by time. And I'm going to be with Jesus forever and ever and ever one day. And I'm going to be reunited with my mom and my dad in heaven. Isn't that great? Heaven, the longer we live, heaven is filling up with people that we love, isn't it? And so we're headed for a place that is not bound by time or by territory. And I think the Lord uses the boundaries and the restrictions and the constrictive things in this life to remind us that this is not our home and to remind us that as sweet as the moment is, and we have some sweet moments in this life, it is, as Fanny Crosby said, but a foretaste of glory divine, right? That's what it is to be a part of the kingdom. Well, a second thing. Being poor in spirit means that you acknowledge that emptying precedes filling. We become poor in spirit before we become rich in spiritual blessing. I mean, think about it. We have John the Baptist preaching repentance and conversion. We get in a big argument this morning, you know, well, repentance and conversion, oh, how I love Jesus because he first loved me. God takes the initiative. All of us would say amen to that. But we'd also agree that Scripture says, whosoever will may come, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Which is it? The answer is both. But in repentance and conversion, at some point there's got to be acknowledgement when there's true repentance and conversion. Lord, I can't do this. I am empty. I am broken. I cannot please you. I cannot honor you. I cannot be good enough. I can't forge my own way into a relationship with you, and I can't maintain that relationship. I can't do it. And so helpless, here I come, and I cast myself on you. Now think about it. When it comes to human pride, what's the response of human pride to success? Boasting. Man, I did this. Let me remind everybody in the vicinity of how wonderful and great I am and how absolutely unique I am. I accomplished blah, 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 and on it goes. Well, what's the response of pride to suffering? It's self-pity. I don't know why this is happening to me. The Lord knows I'm such a great person. I've tried to do the right thing all my life. I just don't deserve this. That's a response of pride to suffering. Self-pity. I don't deserve this. Other people deserve it, but I don't deserve it. Yeah. Well, one of the marks of a person, of a kingdom person, is that person realizes he or she doesn't deserve anything. If I got what I deserved, I wouldn't like it, and you wouldn't either. That's a mark of a kingdom person. So we ought to dismiss the disposition of merit. The sense that I deserve something from God. Well, God, you owe me career success. You owe me physical health into my 90s. I'm owed these things. Blessed is he who finds no basis for merit when he looks within himself. So what's the Sermon on the Mount saying? Well, it's saying that we make the Lord Jesus, who is our master, we make him the measure. You know what's a killer for us? And I know it's true for you. It's true for me. I'll call it the curse of comparison. You remember that the Pharisee and the tax collector? Jesus turns the tables in the story. You got this religious guy, and at the outset, it looks like, man, he's the one who's so fastidious and so faithful, and he's gonna gain the favor of God. And he stands off by himself, and he prays to himself, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not a murderer, an adulterer, an extortioner. I thank you I'm not like all these other people. And most of all, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that filthy, sorry, nasty tax collector over there." And so he's doing the comparison game. "Lord, just wanted to remind you what a good guy I am." He's really not even praying. He's just talking to himself. In contrast, we've got this tax collector. He will not even lift up his eyes to heaven. He beats his chest in a sign of oriental brokenness. He won't even lift his eyes to heaven, and he says, "God, literally, be mercied, be propitiated to me, definite article, the sinner. Lord, I'm not comparing myself with anybody else. I have no excuse. I'm the sinner. And I'm casting myself on you." Remember what Jesus says? "I tell you, this man..." Not the one you might expect. "This man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified. For everyone who exalts himself will be humble, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted." So don't go home today and say, "Well, McKellar told us to beat up on ourselves and remind ourselves daily how sorry we are." Come on, you don't need that reminder if you're honest with yourself. We all make mistakes every day. What do? Do we ignore those and remind ourselves and try to tell ourselves how wonderful we truly are? I don't think so. The flip side of that is we don't beat ourselves up mercilessly. We take our sin on a moment-by-moment, day-by-day basis to the only place we can take it. And we take it to Jesus. "Lord, left to myself, I don't have any hope. But I'm going to cast everything I am on you. I want to pursue you out of a recognition of my own desperate need and my own desperate poverty. And I want to experience the riches and the glory of your kingdom." Well, let's talk about that word kingdom. I mentioned it. It's a rule, a reign that knows no limit of territory or no time. Listen to John Piper as he writes about this text. Here's his prayer for disciples. "O Father, as much as it lies within us, we humble ourselves under your mighty hand. Have mercy on us in our battle with pride, and help us put to death all that is arrogant and self-exalting in our lives. Show us our utter helplessness without you and the sweetness of your undeserved mercy. Grant us to walk in meekness and lowliness of spirit and to make known the greatness of Jesus Christ." In the end, we can't make a big deal about ourselves and make a big deal about Jesus at the same time. Those two are incompatible. So, you know, the challenge in the end is, am I going to be committed to a path of poverty in 2016? And I say, on the basis of the first beatitude, that every one of us in this room is under sacred, scriptural, holy obligation to pursue poverty in 2016. To acknowledge regularly where we've been and where we are spiritually, and to fly into the arms of Jesus for refuge. Remember Augustus Toplady, the great hymn, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Rock of ages, cleft for me." That's not just a great old gospel hymn. That's the message of the gospel. And so it's good for us to ask ourselves the question, what ultimately am I depending on? Am I depending on my past accomplishments, my present status, or am I depending on what Jesus did for me in time and space, and the efficacy and the ongoing fruit of that sacrifice in my place? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Lord, thank you for today. I pray that you'll give us hunger for you and for your word. I pray that you will deliver us from self-exaltation, from the foolishness of pride. And Father, I pray that in this new year, that we would experience that poverty that leads to true wealth at the feet of your Son, Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Y'all have a great week.